Once again, we pause and ask for your grace. We need you. Lord, it's so humbling to sit here and open your word. Lord, because you're the teacher. And Lord, your word was written so that the common man could understand it. So Lord, my desire is that I don't want to complicate things. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the grace to be able to maybe clarify some things or expound on some things. But ultimately, may your spirit be the teacher tonight. Lord, if need be, expose the shadows of our heart, the dark places that we keep hidden from you. And even as John says, may we walk in the light as you are in the light. Teach us what that means, Lord. As a church, Lord, I pray that we would grow up in you as we start this study. And I pray as individuals, Lord, we would explore and go to new depths in our walk with you. And thank you that we can know you and have an intimate relationship with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of 1 John. 1 John. 1 John was written by John the Apostle. He's the same guy that wrote 2 John and 3 John. And he's also the guy that wrote the Gospel according to John. And he's also the guy that penned the book of Revelation. And so this is the same John. This is also the same John that spent 3.5 years tracking with Jesus, one of the original 12 apostles or disciples, both. He was there with Jesus. In fact, one of the things I like to do when we're getting into these teachings is backtrack a little bit. And I was looking at the call of John. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. You can maybe just jot it down for whatever it's worth. But there in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, he says this. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. Straightway they forsook their nets, and they followed him. Verse 19. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and check this, they left their father Zebedee in the boat, and the hired servants, and they went after him. I like that. They had encountered Jesus before. This isn't the first time they saw him, but when he came knocking once again, and he looked at them in the eye and said, come follow me. They put down their tools, they put down their nets, they stepped out of the boat, they left their dad, they left the family business, they left their coworkers, they left everything. And I love this phrase, and they went after him. I like that phrase. John was the guy who went after Jesus. Well, obviously the meaning of that is he followed him. He walked with Jesus from that day forward. But you know, I think that phrase really captures John. He went after Jesus. He pursued Jesus with all of his heart. It was said of David that David was a man after God's own heart. I like that because what we take that to mean is he had the same kind of heart that God did. But I like that phraseology. He was a man who was after God's heart. He was chasing after, if you would, God's heart. He wouldn't rest until he knew God's heart and was close to God's heart. In the same way I see that as John. Here's a guy who went after Jesus, chased him down. And really, I think that kind of sums up John, because you see, John, his whole epistle here really centers around the fact that we can have fellowship with God. Intimate, personal relationship with the Father in heaven. And John is the guy who's known for that. John is the guy that at the Last Supper, they're laying next to Jesus Christ himself, leans over and puts his head on the chest of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that scene? They're having dinner. They're just enjoying their meal with Jesus Christ. And John just, he looks at Jesus and just kind of goes, oh, I want to do that someday. That epitomizes John's life, though. He was a man that said, I just want to be close to the heartbeat of God. I want to know Jesus. And this letter will take you into new depths of fellowship as we look at that. It's kind of the whole point. You know, another thing about John, just to point out, is that John is known as the apostle of love. Paul was the apostle of faith. Peter was the apostle of hope. But John is the apostle of love. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, how that in his old age And when he wrote this, he was probably 90 plus years old. He would come as guest speaker, you know, and he would stand in front of the pulpit and he'd look over the people and he'd say, little children, love one another. And he'd take his arm and he'd help him and he'd go sit down. That was his whole sermon. Love, 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 love. Love God and love other people. He was the apostle of love. But what's great about that is this. You see, he wasn't always that way. John is known as, with his brother, they were known as, according to Mark chapter 3, the sons of what? Thunder. They were fishermen, okay? They were known as the sons of thunder. In other words, John had a temper. It's the same John. Luke chapter 9 tells us that when the Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus, he said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and kill these guys, Jesus? That's the apostle of love? Okay, Jesus, these guys don't want anything to do with you. Should we smoke them, you know? And Jesus had to rebuke him. Pete, you know, or John, something Peter would say. It's John, though. He says, John, you don't know what you're talking about. Paraphrase there. But the reason I point that out is because, you know, that was at the beginning of John's walk with Jesus Christ. By the end of his life, he was known as the apostle of love. And you know, the great thing about that is this. When you walk with Jesus Christ, here's the simple point. He changes you. And you're not the same person you were when you first met him. And you know, I often say this, but I think it's true and it's worth repeating. I can have a tendency to get really down on myself because I know I'm not the Christian that I want to be. And I've known the Lord for 20 years. And I should be way further along in my relationship with him. And there's habits and junk and stuff that should be long gone from my life that's not. And I'm not what I want to be and I'm not what I should be. But praise God, I'm not what I was. I'm not what I was. And neither are you. And God is taking us and he's changing us and he's forming us. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 that we are predestinated to be conformed into the image of his son. God will not give up on you. In Philippians 1, it says that he will complete the work that he's begun in you until the day of Christ Jesus. Later on in John, it says that when we see him, we'll finally be like him. And there's coming a day when the work will be complete on the other side of eternity. In the way of introduction, another few points. John, as I mentioned earlier, was probably around 90 years old or so, actually closer to 100 years old. This was written around 90 AD. Most scholars agree. There's some differing opinions on that. But no doubt he was old, old, old. And no doubt he was the last living apostle of the original apostles. I mean, think about this. John and all the other apostles had been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And the only reason he wasn't dead is because God protected him. They tried to kill him. They tried to put him in boiling oil, history tells us, and he wouldn't boil. You know? And then they yarded him out of there, and they did what they could do. They put him on a barren island. Well, God met him there too, and he wrote the book of Revelation. By the way, that's a good point. Maybe you're in a barren season in your life, a seemingly God-forsaken place in your relationship. Tune in, because it's oftentimes in those barren places that God will reveal himself to us in a very fresh and real way. And that's when John wrote the book of Revelation. When he had the greatest revelation of Jesus Christ, when he was in the driest time of his life. A little hope for you there. Well, he gets out of jail, if you would. He comes off the island. And then John was the pastor at some point of ECF. Ephesus Christian Fellowship. He was the pastor at Ephesus there. Now, the cool thing about that is this. John goes back, and what was his message? Love, 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 love. And see, that's interesting to me because that's the church by 100 AD that Jesus Christ warned and said, you're doing a lot of stuff and you're really busy and you got a lot of good works. But this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. Repent, remember, and return to your first love. And so it's interesting because, you know, John was there at the beginning, and he's seen two or three generations of Christians come and go. And think this through. We'll talk about this more in Revelation, but by the year 100, the church was already messed up. A lot of people bag on Christianity and they say, you Christians, look at your history. Never defend church history because it's a mess and we should be ashamed of ourselves. For church history, things that have been done in the name of Christ, the Crusades and all that junk. That's not Jesus. That's not true Christianity, slaughtering people and taking territory. And I mean, You never defend church history. You never go to church history to take your cues for how to run a church or how to live your life. You go straight to the book of Acts, because by 100 AD, the church was already messed up. And it's interesting to me, because here's John. He's seen two or three generations of Christians go by, and what was happening already? Already in the second and third generation of Christianity, what was happening? People's heart were growing cold. What was happening? Church was just becoming religious. Busy work. It had lost the passion and the heart. And here's why I mention that, is because I am a third generation Calvary Chapel pastor. Calvary Chapel, if you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel, it's what we're affiliated with. It's a non-denominational church that started in the 60s and 70s in what was known as the Jesus Movement down in LA. And from that, there's almost 400 different churches around the world. It's the largest and fastest growing non-denominational church thing in the world. It's going to truly go down in church history. But here's the thing. Study church history. Whenever there's a movement, it starts out great. But as generations go by, it always dies. Unless you go back to being a first generation. What I mean is this. Jesus put it this way. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. And you see, I come from what I think is one of the most wonderful traditions you could ever come from, the Calvary Chapel tradition, where they teach through the Bible and they believe in the gifts of the Spirit and they're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. But you know what? I don't want to be a person that hears about what God did 20, 30 years ago and rests in that. I want to know what, Lord, I want to walk with the Lord today. Lord, the Lord's doing something new today. And it's not about Calvary Chapel, as wonderful as an association that is and as blessed as we are to be a part of that movement. But it's not about Calvary Chapel. It's not about First Baptist. It's not about A of G. It's about Jesus Christ and Him doing a new work in our hearts today. And us not growing cold because we're just going through the motions of Christianity. God forbid that happens to us. May we return to the passion of our first love. Amen? That's what it's all about. Still on the introduction side of things. We'll get to verse 1 in a minute, but keep in mind, because this is very important if you're going to understand the flow of 1 John, is this. John not only was doing this to encourage us to have a deep walk with Jesus Christ, he was also fighting against false teaching that had crept into the church already at this time, at this stage of church history. And the false teaching, primarily what he was dealing with, was what was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. It's a huge whacked out belief system, cultish belief system. But the bottom line is this. The Gnostics believed that everything spiritual was good and everything physical was bad. So if Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God, that means he couldn't have had a real physical body. You see where the heresy begins? Because everything spirit is good. And by the way, there were two kind of branches. There was the Stoics and the Epicureans that came out of Gnosticism. The Stoics, they said, well, anything physical can't be good, so we can't have any fun. We can't. So they were Stoic. That's where we get that phrase Stoic. They walked around with their heads down and no laughing and no enjoying anything. And then there was the other side. There's the Epicureans who said, "Hey, if everything physical, flesh doesn't matter, then let's use it and abuse it. Who cares? You know, if it doesn't affect my spirit, you know." And they were known as the Epicureans, you know. And we say to this day, it's an Epicurean delight. You know, they were party animals, truly. And so there's these two extremes. They're both wrong, you know. But the primary flaw with that belief system was that Jesus couldn't have been physical because he was spirit. Okay? What's wrong with that? It's huge. It's heresy. It's damnable heresy, as Pete would put it. Because here's the deal. Jesus Christ is God. 100% God. Okay? We need to remind our Mormon friends and our Jehovah Witness friends and see people say, well, what's wrong with Mormonism? Hey, I love the Mormons, the people. And I love the Jehovah Witnesses, the people. But the religion is hellish for this one point. They deny the deity of Jesus. They make Jesus to be out a created being, which he is not. He is the creator. Okay? And we don't bend on that. And we need to lovingly pray for our Mormon friends and our J-Dub friends and those stuff. But we can't bend on that. He's God. He's 100% God, but also he's 100% man. Isn't it interesting that after he rose from the dead, he says, it's me. Here, give me some food. And they would say, well, when he walked, he actually didn't leave footprints in the sand. He just kind of hovered. And when he ate, you never actually saw him take a bite. He kind of like, you know, I don't know, something. shoved it down his, you know, robe or something, but no, it's heresy. So keep in mind, by the way, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. It just means to know. Okay? And they thought they were in the know. They didn't know anything. Okay? And you know, we hear the phrase agnostic. The prefix a means without or void of, ah. They were agnostic, which means they basically don't know anything. So next time somebody says, so with their pseudo-intellectualism, I'm an agnostic. You go, yes, you are. But let me fill you in, you know. So understand that he's battling that false teaching that was already creeping into the church. And so with that, let's go ahead and dive in. Get your pencils ready and your notebooks out and your mind sharp. Here we go. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with and which we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For that life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Understand, knowing what I just told you, he says, hey, look, that which we have, he goes, we have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. And then he goes, and we've also looked upon him. Two different words there for the word see. We saw him. But it also says, we beheld him. That means they gazed upon him. They studied him. They contemplated him. He says, we heard him. We saw him. We touched him. We handled him. You see what he's getting at? He's like, hey, this wasn't some phantom. He was 100% God and he was 100% man. So John, right out of the blocks, establishes that truth. He calls Jesus the Word of Life. The Word of Life. Another name, you might want to jot this down, another name for Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word. We'll look at why that is in a second, but remember in John's Gospel, he says this, in the beginning was the what? Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Goes on in verse 14, the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So I just referenced that to point out that another name for Jesus Christ is the Word. In fact, John uses that again in the book of Revelation. It says there in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ is coming back, actually physically coming back, and we're with him, it says this, verse 13 of chapter 19, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you guys. That's always kind of thrown me a little bit. I'm like, you know, what kind of name is that? What does that mean? The Word. The word Word is an interesting word. In the Greek, which is what the book was written in originally, for all practical purposes, the word Word is logos in the Greek, L-O-G-O-S, or logos, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Logos, logos. And it's an interesting word because it's more than just a word, it's a concept, you see. Logos, the logos. The basic definition of logos word is this, the full expression of a thought, okay? The manifestation of a thought. Think about that. If you were writing a letter, before you actually write, you know, dear Bob, how is everything going? You create it in your mind first, right? It's all there, but you're fleshing, it's becoming the written word, okay? Here's the bottom, you know, here's the easiest way of putting it is this. Jesus is the last word on God. Jesus is the expression of God. Everything that God is has been expressed in the person of Jesus. Does that make sense? He is God. Because God is spirit, we're told. Not a spirit. God is spirit. And no man has seen him. But here's the deal. Jesus is the full expression of who God is in human form. Does that make sense? So the application to that, the bottom line is that, is this. If you want to know God, if you want to know anything about his character, if you want to know how he would react, if you want to know what he would teach, all you have to do is know Jesus, and you'll know God. A lot of times people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to crawl up into the lap of my Father, And I don't mean to ruin anybody's imagery, but no, you're not. You know why? Because the only, you know what we're going to see? If you're going to see God at any time, guess who you're going to see? Jesus Christ. You're going to see Jesus. He is the expressed image of God. It's Him. It's all about Him. He's the physical, tangible part of God. Does that make sense? He's the Word. He's the last Word. Remember when Philip, you know, Jesus was dropping the bomb on him and he says, hey, I'm going to be going now. Don't let your heart be troubled. And Philip said, because Jesus said, you know the way and how to get there. And they said, we don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am. But then Philip busts out and he says, show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus goes, oy vey, you know, and he goes, Philip, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the point of that is this. You don't need to see the Father. If you want to see God, it's all about Jesus Christ. He is God. And I love that teaching because, and I may lose some people here, but I was taught many times that a lot of people never get to have a good relationship with their heavenly Father because they didn't have an earthly father to relate to. And they can't have a good relationship with their heavenly Father because they, when you say the word Father, it brings up a whole different connotation because they didn't have a loving father and they didn't have a dad that provided and they didn't have a dad that stuck around and they didn't have a dad that loved them no matter what. And I understand that to some degree. But it's a psychological bunk argument. Because we can know the Father simply by knowing Jesus Christ. Whether you have or had a father or not, you have Jesus. And so I say that because it's just kind of like this psychological babble that kind of squeezes its way into Christianity. And I personally don't want anything to do with that. I can know the Father as intimately as the next guy. And it doesn't matter what kind of family background you came from. You don't have to lean on those excuses any longer. You can just say, I can know Jesus. I can know the Father because I can know Jesus Christ. Amen. Get to know Jesus. Know the Lord and you'll know the Father. Well, he says this, and this is great too. Another great application. Verse 2. The life was manifested. Wait a minute. Jesus is called the Word of Life. And then he says the life was manifested and we have seen it and we bear witness and we show you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested. And it was manifested unto us. Again, this is kind of a hazy concept. He says, life was manifested. What does that mean? It means this, that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of life. Eternal life isn't something, it's not a what, it's a who. It's not a something, it's a someone. Does that make sense? When Jesus, and this is it's kind of a fine line of understanding this, but Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He didn't say, I give you the way, I give you the truth, I'll give you life. He said, I am the way. People often wonder, which way do I go? Stay close to Jesus, because he is the way, and you'll end up where you need to be. What's truth? Study Jesus, and you'll find out, because he is truth. How do I experience real life? You live your life abiding in Jesus Christ because he is life. It's not that he gives us life so much. He is life. He is life personified. It's all about him. I like that, you know, because we live in a world that is scraping for and looking for the fulfillment of life. Pursuing pleasure, pursuing stuff, pursuing positions. And you know what? They're never really going to find it because the only one that can really give you real life is life himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. And when we look for the meaning of life or a fulfilled life or purpose in life, apart from Jesus, you're going to come up short every time because he is life. It's not so, you understand that? It's not so much that he gives us life. He just is life. It's him. It's him. It's him. It's him. Well, moving right along, it says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you that your joy might be full. Okay. This is a great chunk of scripture right here. And one of the key words that you need to get down. Christian, you have to be familiar with this next word because it's really the gist of the whole book of 1 John. And if you miss it, you're going to really miss out. And it's also one of the most important ingredients in any Christian's life. And it's this word, fellowship. We say that word a lot, especially around here. It's part of our name, Coastline Christian Fellowship. And we say that was good fellowship. And I'm just going to go fellowship with the brothers. But I wonder if, truth be known, if I asked, who really knows what that means? Like, nobody would raise their hands because we're not real sure what that means. It's part of our Christianese language, you know? Blessings and fellowship and hallelujah, glory, you know, those kind of things that we say. But what in the world does it mean? It's an important concept to get down. This idea of fellowship, it's the Greek word koinonia. Oh, koinonia. Got it. That's why we call them koinonia groups. We have our little home groups. The Greek word fellowship. But what does it mean? Because John just said, I'm writing you, I am telling you what I just said, that I've touched God, that I've touched Jesus, so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with God and with Jesus Christ, his son. And I'm telling you this, that your joy might be full. So evidently, the key to joy, or at least one of them, has to do with this concept of fellowship. But what is fellowship? Well, there's no real straight across parallel definition for the Greek word, because it's a rich word. It's a deep word. You might pick out words like this, and if you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find words like community, association, intimacy, intercourse is one of those words. But it's the idea of interacting. It's the idea of being so mingled in together that you're just interwoven together. You're associated with, you're in depth with, you're intimate with. That's the idea. And you guys, now think that through. Use some of those words in place of the word fellowship. We can have community, communication, communion, association, intimacy with God. Now, we have heard that so much that we just go, yeah, right. But do you understand what that would mean to a Jew who heard that for the first time? Who their knowledge of God is him coming down on the mountain and making it smoke and shake so much that they said to Moses, you go talk to him. We'll go over there, okay? Because God is awesome. And if I could say it with a deeper voice, I would. I'm not gifted in that area. Okay? God is God. He is an awesome, powerful, righteous, holy, perfect, wonderful God. And you're you. And I'm me. And we're anything but those things. But because of Jesus Christ, we can have intimate fellowship with God. And that truly is what John is really getting us to. He wants that for us. What's amazing about that is this, and I say this sometimes, but it's just amazing to me, is I can understand why we would want that with God. You always want to hang out with somebody that's cooler than you, you know, or better than you. So I can understand wanting to hang out with God. I can understand wanting to have a fellowship with him because he's God, you know, he's creator, you know, maker of everything. But why in the world would he want to have fellowship with me? And why in the world would he want to have fellowship with you? Why in the world would God want to be near and close and intimate with us? Who are we? And the answer to that is he just flat loves you. And there's nothing you can do about it. He loves you. And so this idea of fellowship is huge. It's huge. It's huge. It's huge. Because notice two things. He says, these things I write unto you that your joy might be full. Couple things to notice. Number one, he says, I'm writing you this that you might have fellowship with us. The first aspect of fellowship is that we have communion, community, association, intimacy with other Christians. A lot of Christians don't think that's important. And they say stuff like, well, I don't really need to go to church to be a Christian. I can worship God in the golf course Sunday morning. I'm really into nature. And I really sense God out walking in the woods or down at the beach, you know, with the waves crashing. And you know what I think about that? I think you're right. I think you really can experience the presence of God in those places. He made that stuff. But you cannot separate yourself from the body of Christ You need the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needs you. And there is a dynamic that can only happen when the body of Christ comes together. We're all pieces and parts of the body of Christ. When you put them all together, you sense something of the fullness of Jesus Christ. There's a dynamic that can only happen when the church comes together that cannot be duplicated. Because it's a little bit more of Jesus there, if you would. We got all five toes over there. We got the armpit. We got, you know, you know. And I'll tell you what. Some Christians just flat miss out on this. One of my favorite things in the world, and I'm not just saying this because I'm a pastor and I'm paid to say this or whatever. I love being at church. There's nothing I like more than hanging out with you guys. There's nothing I like more than going to somebody's house, going to Richard's house or going to Frank's house or something. Or they're coming to my house or, you know, people stop by. And you know what? Because we all of a sudden we just start laughing and talk or maybe crying. It doesn't matter, but it always goes back to Jesus. We jokingly sometimes say with my friends, can we talk about something else? You know, we always talk and we're like, no, never mind. There's such a community. You know, everybody wants to be a part of something bigger than themselves. You know, but this isn't like Richard always says, this isn't the Elks Club. You know, this isn't Rotary. This is the church, man, and there's a fellowship that can't be duplicated. Amen? And it's a real joy. It is a real... I'll come into church sometimes down and just, I've had a day. And I notice people sometimes, they'll come in and you can tell they've had a day and you can tell it took everything in their person to get to church in the first place. But by the time I leave or by the time they leave, I see a transformation that takes place because they've been around their brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that can't be duplicated. And Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews said, do not forsake the gathering together of the saints, especially as you see that day approaching. And guys, that day is approaching. What day? His return. But also this, it says, and our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, just apply all that stuff to God. We can have intimacy with God. We can have fellowship with Jesus Christ, you know? We can know Him. We can walk with Him. We can talk with Him, you know? We can know Him. That's an amazing, amazing concept that we hear so much that I think we kind of forget how cool that is, you know, how important that is. And we can know our God. You can't know Allah. You can't know, you know, all the other religions that are offered. There's nothing that compares to that. We can know our God. Now he says, I'm writing this that your joy might be full. Boy, that sounds a lot like what Jesus said when he said, abide in me that your joy might be full. Where's real joy found in life? Abiding in Christ. Intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. But real quick, a real note on this, something that applied to, that the Lord pointed out in my life. Convicted me of. Nowhere in that list, let's see, fellowship with the church and fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and I write you that your joy might be full. There's nothing in there about self-absorption in there. There's nothing in there about being self-centered. The old corny acronym is true, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. Too often we have Yaj, you know. You, others, and you know, Jesus. And we never have joy. And I have found that the times where I really lack joy in my life, I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about that joy that comes from knowing the Lord. Happiness will vary with your circumstances, but joy is inward. It doesn't come from out here. It comes from in here. And whenever my joy is affected, whenever my joy is stolen, whenever I'm not saying I'm always, you know, happy-go-lucky or whatever, but that inner joy, when I'm lacking that, it's usually because I've got my eyes on me. Well, how come I can't do it? Woe is me. How come they didn't think about me? Why, how is this situation going to affect me? The key to joy is doing exactly what psychologists tell you to do. Do the opposite. Don't introspect. Outrospect, if that's a word. It's been said that the cure to depression is a 10-step program. Step number one is that you do something nice for somebody else. And steps 2 through 9 is you repeat step number one. I'm so bad at this. I shouldn't even be preaching this. But it's true nonetheless. If you want joy in your life, get your eyes off of yourself. Bottom line. Because every time you get your eyes on yourself, you see yourself for who you are, and then that's miserable. You know? The key to joy is others and Jesus. Jesus and others. Jesus and others. Amen. Let's look for ways to just draw close to God and bless other people. Jesus said, take no thought for your life. You know, that was taken out of context, but that's a great little, if you just want to take that phrase, that's great. Take no thought of your own life. Amen. You know, well, moving on. Now, this then is the message which we have heard from him. Okay, now you want to tune in now, because the rest of this stuff is in relation to this idea of fellowship. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him. Who's him? Jesus. And we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I love that. He doesn't say God gives light. He said God what? Is light. In Revelation chapter 21, maybe I wrote it down. Revelation 21, 23, and in Revelation 22, 5, when speaking of heaven, he says, there's no more sunshine. There's no more sun. You know why? God's there and he radiates the light. And after living in Warrenton, I am so ready for that. There's no need for tanning beds. There's no need for artificial light. There's no sunshine because God is light. Now the idea there, by the way, is God is perfection. There's no darkness in him at all. Anything good, everything good, everything is, it's all about him. But think about, what does light do? Light brightens it up. It makes us joyful. It's great. But another thing light does is it exposes things. It chases away darkness. By the way, real quick note on that. A lot of people, you know, going through spiritual battles, they'll try to bind the darkness and fight the darkness. The best way to fight darkness is you turn on the light. It's kind of like you don't walk into a room and like, get out of here, darkness, you know, and start karate chopping the darkness. You turn the light on. And when you're going through dark times, the best way to get over that, and I say this tongue in cheek, but I'm not trying to make light of dark and hard situations. Know that I'm just making light because I'm an idiot, but turn the light on. Draw near to God. Start exalting him. Magnifying him. And guess what? Light chases darkness away. But light also exposes things. When I was about 20, I don't know, how old was I? 20 something. I must have been in my early 20s. I had a job in a cabinet shop. Cabinet shops are cool because they have all the great tools. They got all the cool tools. I didn't get to use any of them. I got to use the sander all day, every day. Because I was low man on the totem pole. They wouldn't trust me with anything that was important, you know. So you just sand that stuff. And I come home with sand or, you know, never mind. So I would sand these things. And what we would do is we would put these halogen lights right on the spot you're sanding. And you have to, you know, you have to sand it a certain way. And I go, wow, this looks sweet. And a nice oak cabinet. My boss would come over and he'd go, chunk, and he put the light on and he goes, do it again. And there's just, you could see all these little cross grain scratches. Hey, you couldn't see that in the daylight. I mean, you couldn't see it, you know, just by looking at it. But when you put a bright light on it, wow, all of a sudden, it's not so good. Have you ever done this? Don't do it. But have you ever done this? But don't do it. Have you ever gone outside on a bright sunny day with a mirror and looked in a mirror with the bright sunshine and you go, woo, you know, because light will, direct sunlight, it will expose every flaw that you have, you know. Never do that. It's humbling. But the point is that that's what God does, you know. God is light. And so here's the, real quick, I'm really moving towards something. If God is light, and the Bible just said that we can have fellowship with God, how does that work? Because where there's light, no darkness can dwell, right? Light chases away darkness. Then how in the world could I ever come before him? How in the world can I have fellowship and intimacy with a God like that who's light? Because I've got some darkness in my life. I don't know about you guys. The only way is this, is that Jesus Christ paid for our sin and robed us in his righteousness and has declared you to be not just forgiven, but you also are imputed, and that's a big fancy Bible word that just means into your spiritual bank account, God has made an electronic transfer of God's holy righteousness into your spiritual bank account. Now, I know I say that a lot. Will you stop for a second and think that through for a minute? Because I know that you're going to object just like me and say, that's not me. What do you mean I'm righteous and holy? Practically speaking, we have a lot of work to do. God's got a lot of work to do to clean us up, to get us to that point practically. Positionally speaking, however, as far as God is concerned, right now, Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are righteous and holy in his sight as much as you ever are going to be. That is so freeing to me because I used to always think I have to impress God with my holiness and be so good. When I just figure out, you mean I'm already righteous in your sight? That's awesome. You mean I'm already clean? I'm already forgiven? All the sin really was paid for? You already have given me righteous status? I go, whoa. And a lot of people don't preach that because they think if you tell people that, they're going to say, well, cool, now I can just go party and do whatever I want. But when you really tell people that, what they say is, that's unbelievable. I not only want to be that in God's view positionally, I want to live that out practically. God, change me to be like that. And he is. It's called sanctification. Day in, day out, he's changing us to be more in the image of him. But here's the deal. He says this. Now, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Now, he talks about us. And keep in mind this whole idea of fellowship. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Okay, notice what's happening here. He says, if you say that you have fellowship with God, in other words, if you're claiming Christianity, if you're saying that you have fellowship with God, and by the way, you do. If you're a Christian, you have fellowship with God. But what he says is, if you say that, but you're walking in darkness, you're deceiving yourself. You are kidding yourself. Now, what does that mean? Because I used to think, okay, if I do one thing wrong, if I ever trip up, oh man, I'm in darkness and God can't have fellowship with me. The idea over there when it says to walk in darkness, the word walk there means it's the idea of the way that one can, the way that a person conducts their life. A walk is a steady foot after foot kind of a thing. You know, it's just your walk through life. In other words, it's the way that you live. It's not an occasional fall. It's really the real you when you're not at church is if you really are in your heart and in practice walking in things that have to do with darkness, you're deceiving yourself. If you're saying, see, the idea is you're saying one thing and you're doing a different thing. That's the idea of hypocrisy. You're saying, oh, yes, God bless you, brother. Hallelujah. Praise God. Glory. I have fellowship. Yes. But when you get home, I'm not talking about occasionally messing up. I'm talking about in your heart, there's darkness. Well, how do you know if you're walking in darkness? It's real easy. When you're doing what you're doing, do you have to go into the shadows to do it? Do you have to close the door? A lot of, you know, Jesus said people do their evil deeds in darkness, you know? And we go where nobody will see us and you dim the lights in the movie theater. Oh, did I say that? You know, this is what kills me every time I revisit this theory is that who you are really at home when the lights are out and nobody's around or you're by yourself is really who you are. That's the Christian you really are. It's easy to come to church. It's easy to look because nobody really knows. But when you go home, that's who you really are. That's the Christian you really are. I hate that because, see, here's the thing. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're saying you're doing one thing, you're walking in the light as he is in the light, but you're really walking in darkness. I don't know. I know this though, that sometimes I need God to flash his holy flashlight into my heart because I say I'm walking in the light and really I'm kidding myself because I've got all these little tiny areas at home or in my private chamber of my heart that are dark corners. And I've given God everything else, but I'm kind of shadowing, kind of breaking, you know, kind of keeping the light out of a few other areas because I like to hang out there sometimes. Let the Lord expose the dark corners and shadows of your heart. Being exposed can be embarrassing and painful and shameful. But know this, that the Lord is not trying to shame you, embarrass you. But he knows this, that if you hold on to darkness, you'll never have the true fellowship that he wants. You'll never be able to really truly walk in the light because you're holding on to darkness. And God is not content to have an understanding with you. God is not content to cohabitate with you. God wants an intimate, passionate, deep relationship with you. We settle for an acquaintance with God because we want to hold on to some darkness. God wants to expose the darkness because he's not content with an acquaintance with you. He wants to know you and he wants you to know him. So he says in verse 7, now if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to the best of your ability, you walk open and exposed to the Lord. You don't hide stuff from him. And when he calls you on stuff, points out shadows, you just say, yep, man, you're right. You just stay in this constant place of being in the light. Being open and honest before the Lord, you know? It's such a great place to be. And he says this, man, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another. You know what I've noticed is when people slip off into darkness and start breaking fellowship. And what I mean by that is, hey, I look around the room and there's some people here that aren't here. Let me rephrase that. How does that work? There are some people that used to be here and that should be here that aren't here. Now, I'm not saying, you know, everybody who missed church is going, oh, nuts, you know. I'm not necessarily speaking of anybody in particular, but there's people that at one time had a great fellowship with the believers, and now they don't. And my personal opinion is, and I don't say this condemningly because I know my own heart and I'm there half the time. When you see a person pulling out of fellowship, oftentimes it's because there's darkness that isn't being exposed. And so that's why he goes this. Hey, he says, if you walk in the light, man, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin, you know. And by the way, if you're walking in the light, you are continually aware of the fact that you need the blood of Jesus to forgive you. Because you're walking with the Lord and then you think that and you go, oh, did you see that? Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. I did think that. Forgive me. It was said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. One day he was walking across the street and he stopped in the middle of the street and he just bowed his head. It just so happened that one of the deacons from his church was on the other side of the street. And Spurgeon crossed the street and the deacon said, what were you doing? It looked like you stopped in the middle of the road to pray. He said, I was praying. He said, well, you could have got hit by a car. What were you praying about? He said, a cloud came in between me and my father. Now, he wasn't speaking of a real cloud, but there was a break in fellowship between him and himself. And he said, I wanted to get rid of that as soon as possible. What if we walk through our day like that, where any of the darkness creeps in, and we stop and go, oh, and we deal with it right away? That's what it means to walk in the light. And man, if you walk in the light, all of a sudden you're exposed all the time and you realize how much you need the grace of God. And it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The word cleanse there is in the present active tense. It means it just continually keeps on cleansing. You know? But then he says in verse 8, now if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now when it says that if you say that you don't have sin, the idea there is that if you say that you don't have a sin nature, that you're not a sinner, you're kidding yourself. Well, who would ever say that? Our society that says there's no absolutes. There's no sin. Whatever's right for you is right for you. Whatever's right for me is right for me. But you don't put your legalistic trip on me and tell me what's right and wrong. I've got my own right and wrong. No, there's sin. And there's not sin. You know, it's real easy. Also, this Gnosticism thing was propagating that same idea. Verse 9, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. Now stop there for a second. We're going to do two more verses in chapter 2 because that this whole idea carries over into chapter 2, the first two verses. But I want to stop there for a second. We talked about this idea of confessing your sin to the Lord a couple weeks ago, so I won't camp on it. But the idea there is this, that darkness or sin eclipses fellowship. Okay? Unconfessed sin, it doesn't result in you not being a child of God anymore. What it results in is a lack of fellowship with your Father. And if we go days and months and years saying, oh, I don't have any sin, knowing full well that you've indulged in stuff, you've thought of things, you've sinned, and you haven't brought that before the Father, it's not that he doesn't love you. It's not that, but there's not going to be a fellowship there that could be there. So again, this idea of coming for God and confessing our sin, and the word confess, remember, it's homologeo in the Greek. It means to say the same thing, to agree with God. All you're doing is you're coming before God, telling him what he already knows. God, I sinned. I know. God, I said that. I know. Well, why does God need to hear that from us? So that our hearts are changed. So that we say, you know what? Your word says that's wrong, and I just need to agree with you. That is wrong, and I did it. God, please forgive me. And it says he's faithful, and he's just to forgive you every single time. May God keep us on a short leash. I don't want to, you know, cure all this. I don't want to have to like go, you know, a month or whatever. Okay, now I got my list out. Here's all the stuff I need to confess. You know, go down the list. Man, I just want to, the moment I'm convicted. Oh, Lord, I confess. Dad, your Father, you're right. I'm sorry. That's wrong. Forgive me. Change my heart in that area. May we be like Spurgeon, you know, walking down the road, not letting anything cloud our relationship with the Lord. Confession is the key to that. Much more to be said on that, but we won't. So if you're saying, well, cool, if I just sin, I can just pull out a 1 John 1:9-er. I can just go on headlong into sin because I know that if I just confess my sin, he's going to forgive me. Should I just go on sinning? Well, look what John writes next. My little children, and again, think of this old man, you know, penning this epistle. These things I write unto you that you sin not. That's an amazing statement. I'm writing that you don't sin. I'm telling you so you don't sin at all. Is that possible? It says, I'm writing to you that you don't sin. Did you know it's possible? Let me put it this way. We don't sin anymore because we have to sin. Now, before you're saved, you're under the power of the enemy. You're spiritually dead. You're a sucker. And you just sin because it's your nature. But you know what? When you're born again, you're given a new nature. And the Bible says that we can either yield to our old sinful nature or we can yield to righteousness. Now, I know nobody that has ever achieved that. And I'm not going to say that it's even possible. We're all going to mess up one way or the other. But you know what? One day, when we get to heaven, we're not going to sin anymore. But the point is, then why does he say, if a man sin? Well, if you're going to aim high, you know. He says, if you do sin, he says, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hang in there with me a little bit longer. And he is the propitiation for our sin, but not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Couple things here. He says, if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, what's that idea? The word advocate is there. It's parakletos. It's the same word for that we get the word for the Holy Spirit. It's one that comes alongside to comfort. And the idea is kind of a courtroom setting. There's holy, righteous God. And there's you with sin. Even though you're saved, you've messed up, you blow it, but guess who shows up on scene? Revelation 12 says the enemy, Satan, ever lives. He's up there and he's bringing accusation. He's the accuser of the brethren day and night, it says. Pointing out your flaws. God, did you see what Richard did there? Did you see what Thompson did over there? Did you check out Jason's heart on that? Accusing us, and guess what? He's totally right. But guess what's great? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And if you would, he's our defense attorney. Standing there. Standing on behalf of you in front of the Father. Now that's humbling. He's Jesus Christ the righteous, standing next to a guilty man on your behalf. He's there beside you. But really, you know, honestly, I don't think he's standing at all. You see, in my mind, I used to think that if I sin, then Jesus Christ, you know, like the great defense attorney, swoops his hair back, you know, he's like, no, I object. And I, you know, and he brings this case and it's like this drama courtroom scene, you know, we're like, oh, you know, kind of help me out, Jesus, is this going to pan out? It's not that at all. Jesus is our advocacy. The very scars on his hand and on his face and on his body are our defense. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he's not standing. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, resting. He's not all up in arms like, oh man, I hope I can get you off the hook on this one. The enemy accuses and he accuses. And in a sense, in my mind's eye, and I'm, you know, don't let me warp your vision of heaven or whatever, but in my mind's eye, there's Jesus just sitting next to the Father and covered, taken care of. I took the wrath for him, covered. Amen. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. One day that old stinky guy is going to be thrown down, that accuser of the brethren. By the way, the Satan's not the only one that accuses us. We accuse ourselves. Sometimes our heart condemns us, the Bible says, but God is greater than our heart. The point is this, that Jesus Christ is in defense of us. And it's not a close case. It's a slam dunk, man. His very scars are our defense. He is the propitiation for our sin. He's the propitiation. I have to do this because I don't want to leave you hanging. But the idea of a propitiation, it's kind of a hard word to understand. It's a big Bible word, but you need to know it. The idea of propitiation means that he was our propitiation. Okay, that which propitiates. The idea there in other writings and other literature in the Greek is that it's an appeasement of anger, okay? But that's a little bit different in the Christian thing because it's not that God is just ticked off and he's some vengeful God and he just, whoosh, you know, vengefully took it out on Jesus. It's more of the idea of this, that God had holy, righteous indignation against sin. Hey, you ever watch the news and you see something just so sick and so wrong and you just get mad? The Elizabeth Smart thing makes me so mad. And I think about, what if a man came into my house and took my daughter? I'd forgive him. Man, it would be hard. I hope I would. But you know what I'm talking about? You say, that's wrong. There's got to be justice for that. Well, look, think of the sin of the world. Think of all that junk that happens every single day, the murder, the rape, the everything that goes on. There's righteous anger, indignation, and God poured that out on his son. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. Not that God was just flying off the handle and ticked. The righteous anger that the law demanded, Jesus Christ absorbed voluntarily. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out, you know. It's kind of a new angle on the cross for me, you know. The righteous wrath was hurled upon Jesus Christ and he took it. Real quick note for you Bible study guys who like to dig into this kind of stuff. Listen to this. The word propitiation there is the word Hilasteron in the Greek. In other words, let me back up. In the Old Testament, the word is used. And there's a kind of a Greek translation in what's called the Septuagint. If you know what I'm talking about, great. If you don't worry about it. And that word is used in the Septuagint way back in the book of Exodus. And it's translated a little different. The word propitiation is actually the word mercy seat in the Old Testament. Now, what's the mercy seat? Well, jot down in your notes, Exodus chapter 25. I'll do this quickly. In Exodus 25, God instructed them to build an ark. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? a big box, and it was covered in gold. And what was put inside that box? The first thing that was put in there. What was it? Anybody? The actual Ten Commandments put in that box. But he also instructed them to make what was called the mercy seat or the propitiation. The mercy seat was a golden lid with two angels that were extending their wings over toward, pointing towards each other. And that lid was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, covering what? The Ten Commandments. It was known as the mercy seat. The high priest would come in and take the blood of the sacrifices, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and check this out. God says to Moses, "And there I will meet with you. I will commune." Familiar word? Fellowship? "With you from above the mercy seat, from between the two angels which are upon the Ark of the Testament, and of all things I have given in commandment unto you." Did you catch that? God says, look, create this mercy seat, and that's where you will actually see me. And when they went behind that veil, one time a year, the high priest, the actual tangible physical presence of God abode right there above where? The mercy seat. The point is this. The law condemns us. The law is perfect, but we're not. And we fail. And if we were to always have to look at the law, all we would see is our failure. So God says, I will fulfill the law through Jesus Christ and then cover it. And it's covered by the blood of Jesus. It's covered by my mercy, if you would. And it's at that place of mercy where you will find fellowship with me. That's rich. It's at the mercy seat. It's not in our sacrifice. It's not in our trying to do so good that we find deep, rich fellowship with God. Do you know where we find real, intimate deepness and wonderful fellowship? It's at communion, when you're realizing what a sinner you are and how graceful God's been to you. When you realize that you don't deserve a stinking thing from God and he gives it to you anyway. You realize how good he's been to you. It's at the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where you find communion with God. Amen. One last quick note, and I went way over, I apologize. It says there in verse 2, he's our propitiation, but not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. This is what kind of shoots down Calvinism in a lot of ways. It's not limited atonement. God didn't just die for the called. Jesus Christ died for every sin of every human being that has ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus Christ died for Saddam Hussein. And there's only one sin that keeps anybody out of heaven. Did you know that? Did you know you could walk up to Osama bin Laden and say, your sins are totally forgiven you? They're already paid for. All he would have to do is receive that gift of salvation. All he would have to do is receive that forgiveness. It's already paid for. Do you understand that? There's one sin that keeps a man or a woman out of heaven, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. What's the work of the Holy Spirit? To draw us to Jesus Christ. And if a person says no, 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 God will eventually say okay, and he'll honor your request, and you'll go to hell. But you've been paid for. Everybody has been paid for. God gives, I believe, everybody the opportunity to be saved. That was huge to me when I realized that. You mean everybody's sins are already paid for? Yes. There's only one sin that'll keep a man or a woman out of heaven. And that's rejecting the grace that he wants to give you. That's amazing. He didn't just die for my sins and your sins. He died for the world's sins. See, that's too big for me to get. It's too big. You guys, I want to commend you for something. You guys sit here and you listen to the word, and sometimes I apologize for going so late, but I have people that come up to me all the time and say, don't apologize for going late. I do apologize because I have three small kids and I know what it's like, and I know they're probably going bonkers back there. But I commend you because you guys are really, and I mean this, I'm not just saying this, but you guys are real students of the word of God, and it is a joy and privilege to teach at this church. And you guys, I commend you for the way that you listen and absorb and take note. And I want to encourage you to keep on doing that. Okay? God bless you guys. This is good stuff. Let's stand. And Father, we thank you that you who are light made it possible, us who are dark, to have fellowship with you. It's amazing, God. I thank you for the mercy and the grace that you've poured out on me and my brothers and sisters. And Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that we would truly walk in the light and not in darkness, not in the shadows, God. Expose that stuff for what it is, and may we be honest and open before you, knowing that you're not condemning us. You've already paid for that sin. You simply just want intimacy with us. Father, I pray that in the coming days and weeks that we would truly experience an unbelievable newness in our walk with you as we walk daily with you in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.